Lord bless you, Crystal. Take great comfort in the fact that we who trust the Lord can dwell in the shadow of His wing. The message that I'd like to bring this morning is going to be a two-part message. I would like to give an introduction. Well, let me just say it's on the Christian's armor. I'd like to give an introduction to spiritual warfare and then treat the first two pieces of armor that are mentioned in Ephesians 6. You may turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. I'd like to read verses 6 through 16. I said that wrong. I meant 10 through 16. Beginning at verse 10 in chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." I'm sorry that I told you the wrong verses. I really meant to read to verse 19 and said 16. This message derives its inspiration from my belief and your belief in that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light, there is the kingdom of darkness. It also springs from encounters that I have observed, encounters that I've had with God and with His power, and also with the encounter that I've observed and exposure that I've had to the powers of darkness. But what really inspired me to bring this message happened to me about 2.5 or so months ago. Brother Wes Miller, I should say, spoke here rather recently in our Bible school on spiritual warfare. And so this is not to undo anything or change anything that he said, but I found it interesting that I had this message growing in my heart before he taught us, and I felt like it's an important enough message that it's okay to do to reemphasize it. And so for that reason, I'm doing that. However, the personal experience that I refer to was one of, I think I could maybe say that there was a point where I sort of felt somewhat adrift, not separated from God, but things just were not clicking like they might have, both in my ability to function personally. I could have identified some things that sort of seemed like overload. But I don't think it was that. It seemed like Suzanne and I had to work harder than average, or at least we should have worked harder than average, at our own relationship. And the Lord pointed out through a friend how that one of the intents of the enemy is to destroy any godly marriage. Well, I have known that from the past, but I had not recently embraced it quite the way that I felt called to. And what simply happened was this, that the Lord laid on my heart that it's time that I begin praying more consistently or wearing the armor of God more consistently than what I had been. And it was upon doing that that things began to change. I felt a new level of ability to function on a personal level, on a level of work and thought. Either my wife or I got sweeter. And it seemed like the Lord just met needs in ways that I had missed earlier. And so it grew on me that this is something that needs to become more of a regular part of my experience. And I don't claim to do this right or to do it the best, but I continue to be amazed at how the Lord seems to honor the wearing of his armor. And it is not just a mere prayer, obviously. It is not just a mere saying that I take on the armor of God and name the pieces. It is a matter of walking a life, a godly life. But it can begin with that. It can begin with a conscious putting on of receiving, of accepting the pieces of armor. And I'd like to encourage you to consider that as something that you do, perhaps on a daily basis, to take on the armor and wear the armor. One of the things that I should say that in this message, and I realize we don't have a lot of time to develop quite as much as I thought, but I had initially thought I might take one message per piece of armor, and then later I thought I would combine them into one message, and by the time this message developed for me, I said, I can't do that. And so I feel inspired to at least speak a bit about spiritual warfare, and then hopefully we'll still have time for at least one or two of the pieces. One of the things that we confront is this, that initially, there was only one kingdom. That was the kingdom of light. That was the kingdom of God. And at some point, the one that we have come to know as Satan, I thought that he was more generally considered as Lucifer, but I learned in my studies that there's only one place that the word Lucifer is actually used, and that's in Isaiah. And I was amazed to find out that some commentators don't think it's fair to even use that scripture to describe, or that scripture actually refers to the king of Babylon, not Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, where it speaks about where he says, I will ascend, I don't think that I'll take the time to turn to that. But then others would say that no, this is, while this is descriptive of the king of Babylon, it is also descriptive of how Lucifer fell from heaven. And in Luke 10:18, after the disciples had returned from their short-term tour of ministry, they came back with the good news that the devils were subject to them. And Jesus said, I saw Lucifer as lightning fall from heaven. Now, whether he was referring to Lucifer's, and he didn't say Lucifer, he said Satan, whether he saw Satan fall through that time, or whether he was referring to the initial fall of Satan, I don't know. But it's obvious that Jesus himself speaks then about this fall of Lucifer. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy not to ordain a novice, lest such a one be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so the devil's condemnation was pride. I mean, that was the, maybe I'm not saying it quite right when I say it that way, but that's the way the scripture puts it. And exactly what all that means, I'm not sure. The one thing I've come to also accept and believe is that while pride was the attitude that the devil adopted, that he made his own, I mean, it was a part of him, the thing that made Satan fall, the thing that made Lucifer fall, was his covetousness. And I know I've said this here before, but I continue to marvel at the fact that covetousness is the only sin, the only sin of the spirit that is addressed in the Ten Commandments. And it seems like the rest of the sins that are addressed, especially the last four, or maybe the last five of the Ten Commandments, are direct results of covetousness. And so while I would agree that that his condemnation was pride, that perhaps the sin that underlay his pride and then his demise was actually covetousness. Now that may be debatable, but it's a warning to all of us to be very careful about the sin of covetousness and its impact on our lives. One thing that I find interesting is that God is using a slice out of eternity to deal with the powers of darkness. Now, he'll deal with them in eternity future too. But he is using the time between the time of creation and the time of Christ's return. And whatever, I don't understand all of that. But the one thing we know is that there comes a point in time when time stops. And at the same time that time comes to an end, so does any power that Satan and his hosts have over the world. And so it's of interest to me, and I don't know that it's all that significant, but God is using this slice of eternity that we call time to deal a death blow to Satan, and then he will be eternally punished in hell. And unfortunately, those who don't know God, those who do not receive the redemption that is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, will spend their time in eternity with them, with Satan and his hosts. A few general observations that I'd like to make about spiritual warfare is that there is a war and there are battles. And when we I think that it's important that we as Christians approach the war from the standpoint of victory, or maybe I should say of eventual victory, and not in the uncertain outcome as though we have equally matched opponents. Now, sometimes you go into a contest, it's athletic contests, where you have two opponents that are equally matched, and so it's always a guess as to who's going to win. You have other cases where you have teams that one is favored very highly over another, and everybody expects one team to win over another. But once in a while, a surprise happens, and that there's an upset. The team that wasn't ranked at all will upset the one that had a high ranking. I have good news for you. There will be no upset in this war. This war is decided. The war refers to what is happening between the two kingdoms. The battles, though, are being fought, by and large, by the subjects of those two kingdoms. And when I say the subjects of those two kingdoms, I am including the subjects being the demonic forces and people who have signed over to evil, and the subjects I'm referring to in God's kingdom are the heavenly hosts and the people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so the battle here is where the battle is happening. I mean, that's where most of the battles are happening, is between the subjects of the kingdoms. But the war is yet between the two kingdoms. And the time will come when, of course, the one kingdom will show itself as completely superior. There'll be no questions, and there is no, the outcome is determined, is certain. While the war is between the two kingdoms, it is, however, a fact that what we do or don't do plays an important role on the outcome of the battles we fight. We can talk about the victory that God has won through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he has. But remember, the battles are being fought between the subjects of the kingdom. Of the kingdoms, I mean. And so what you and I do and don't do will not honestly affect the outcome of the war. That's decided. But it will affect in large measure, well, it will affect in great measure, I should say, what happens at the end of each battle. One may ask about this, given this fact then, why, if final victory is so certain, does the outcome of the battle sometimes seem so uncertain? In other words, it's pretty easy to go into, when we war with the principalities and the powers, and I'll try to define that a little bit more a bit later. When we war with the principalities and the powers, it's true that we don't always understand how this battle will win, how this battle will be won, and who will seem to come out on top. We know the war is determined. And I'd also like for us to take heart that the battles can be determined too, but they depend on your obedience and mine. They depend on our willingness to submit ourselves to these battles. And so there are several things. There are several possibilities why the outcome may seem uncertain sometimes. One reason is that we don't often treat warfare. We often don't treat these battles as warfare. And I would just say that nonchalance and lethargy are no match for an enemy that desperately fears its eternal destiny. If you and I would understand the kind of fear that the enemy has of its eternal destiny, we would understand why they are so desperate. And so I'm simply saying that to be nonchalant about this battle, to be lethargic, is no match at all. That's one reason why these battles are uncertain. That's one reason why the outcomes of these battles are so uncertain, because people treat them with those two attitudes. And I would just say this, that lethargy and nonchalance or carelessness is like matching sophisticated weaponry of the enemy with small arms technology. There's just no way it works. There's no way it can. The enemy is much craftier than we are. But we have authority. We have position. And we have power. And I use that word power cautiously, because that the word power that I use would be the word that is translated in Greek as dunamis. That means, sorry, not dunamis. It's the opposite. Dunamis is the same word that the word dynamite is derived from. You know, just explosive power. The power that I'm referring to is the power that comes in the form of authority, not the ability to overrule, to override, but the ability to. It is a kind of power under, is how Greg Boyd would put it. Another reason that sometimes final victory seems sort of uncertain could be that we approach the battle with arrogance. We forget that our Lord won his phase of the war with humility and submission. Our Lord carefully kept himself under the authority of the Father. That's why he won the battle he did. And for us to do anything less, for us to approach spiritual warfare with any level of arrogance or any level of pride, or I'm going to say even the wrong use of the word power, we are tangling with an enemy that is far more powerful, far more potent than any of our ideas or any of our skills are possibly a match for. And so we are called, even as our Lord served, even as our Lord derived his power, even as he won his battle, his part of the war, through submission to authority, even so we are called to that. I believe it is possible that we can be so enamored with our status as a child of the King that we simply assume the right to victory in every battle. And it is, we are called to faith. We're not called to mere assumption. And sometimes our faith gets so watered down that we aren't. What it sort of ends up being is not a faith that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus, not a faith in a living God, but it is sort of saying, well, we're Christians, so we've got the power, we have nothing to be afraid of. Well, I would just say that we have to recognize the power and the potency of the enemy and fight our battles in the submission and in submission and under the authority of our Lord. There's a third reason why perhaps the outcome can seem uncertain. And that is that we ignore the fact that battles take personal initiative and involvement. Sometimes it is easy to take sort of a live and let live posture when it comes to battle. Because no one really likes to get tangled up with the enemy. In fact, I know of men who have worked in this field for years. One of them that I think of in particular that I thought was an outstanding example of a man who understood spiritual warfare is a man who I personally heard say, I feel very much like a novice. And he'd worked in it for years, I think up to 20 or 30 years that he'd worked in that. And so for us to take sort of, it's not something that we look forward to. It's not the thing that the Christian's out looking for a fight with the enemy. But we have to face it, that he's there. And for us to just sort of take the live and let live philosophy as our guide and rule for doing spiritual warfare makes us impotent, makes us useless. Maybe the word useless isn't quite right, but we at least do not have the power. We do not possess the power that God would grant his children, the authority that God gives his children. We sort of have the idea sometimes that if we just don't rankle the enemy, then he'll leave us alone. The truth of the matter is this, that if you are a born-again child of God, you are a target of the enemy. It's that simple. Now, if you're not, if you're living a careless life, you may not sense the battle in the same way. And, truth be told, we won't always sense the battle. But if you are, I'm saying, a born-again believer, you are on the enemy's radar. You are a target. Well, using the imagery of warfare, I'm going to change the tone of this a bit by saying that not every spiritual battle is a bloody battle. And oftentimes when we talk of spiritual warfare, that's sort of what we conjure up in our minds is this upfront, in-the-face kind of warfare with the enemy. But I was impressed and struck to discover how the context of Ephesians chapter 6. I'll get to that just a little bit later then. My sense is that that many of us, well, I should just say that I made the comment that not every battle is a bloody battle, but that there is warfare going on constantly on a personal level that you and I are fighting. And the things that you and I battle with every day are also spiritual warfare. And about the best way I know how to characterize that in the imagery of warfare is that it's more of a chemical warfare. It doesn't look ugly. It doesn't sound all that ugly. There's no gunfire. But there is an insidious attempt at taking us, I'm going to say, with chemical warfare. And perhaps the chemicals have more of an anesthetic quality to them than they do a lethal one. Do I make sense? You see, it sort of puts us to sleep. It's sort of, this is good enough. Or I'm fine with this. This actually feels good. And we can sort of find ourselves becoming anesthetized through the good things of life, through the nice things. And it could be an anesthesia that's not even injectable. Maybe it's an oral anesthesia that you take. You see, it can come in such an unsuspecting manner that we often don't see it as spiritual warfare. Here's what I would say. What you and I ingest on a daily basis is a part of spiritual warfare. We may take it orally. It may be a simple anesthesia. But what you and I ingest on a daily basis is a part of spiritual warfare. But too often, it is deemed as nutrition. And I know that that you could ask, well, what are you talking about? And perhaps those are things that I'll let you think about. You know, sometimes the good things of life that we think are such a nourishment to us and such a blessing can actually be a kind of anesthesia that deadens us to the reality of what is really going on. These things that I refer to, that we allow ourselves to do, can seem like legitimate things. They can even be things like work. You ever been intoxicated with work? Well, I have. There's times I can't sleep because I'm so eager to get back to work. That's intoxication. Just this past week, I found great rest in being able to pray that the Lord relieve me of this. And so there are those things. Now, that may be sort of seem like sort of an innocent thing, but there are times when work takes us places that occupies us in ways that we become insensitive to the battle that's around us. It can be the things that we feed on, the things we read, the things we watch, the things we listen to. All of those things can be a part of spiritual warfare. I'm sorry, I did not see the time. I thought it was more like 20 till. Can I just, will you give me just a few minutes? I feel like I should at least broach the first subject and perhaps the first piece of armor, and then I will then pick up on it later. Ephesians 6, the first verse 11 is where I'd like to go to. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And perhaps this is as far as I had to go. You see, here is the thing that I'm struck with when I got to seeing what the Apostle Paul was actually writing about here. He wasn't talking about the kind of warfare that we often think about. He's talking about the wiles of the devil. He's talking about the devil's trickery. He's talking about the things that put you to sleep, the things that make you that make you think life is good, life is fine, life is all right. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles have to do with deception, with beguiling us. And I don't have to tell you this, that when you are faced with, when you face the enemy head on in ways that you sometimes may have, in your own experience or in other people's experience, it is certainly a wake up call. It is nothing. There's nothing anesthetizing about those experiences. It's stark. It's real. But I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul here opens the discussion by saying, "Take on the armor of God, so you can be sensitive, so you can detect the wily and willy ways." The wily ways of the enemy. His ways of getting us to think his thoughts, but to do it in such a way that we don't catch on. I think I'll just need to draw this to a close, and we'll come back then another time for more of this, and maybe it will turn into three messages, but I thank you for your patience. This is an introduction, and I will trust the Lord for the rest. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, we thank you this morning that you have called us into your kingdom. That we recognize that there's another kingdom out there that is vying for our attention, that is vying for our allegiance. And we confess that there are ways that we get sucked into that without realizing it. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes. You would help us to see the ways that we have somehow submitted to the wiles of the enemy and have somehow failed to wear the armor the way you have intended us to wear it. Lord, we thank you again that you make provisions. We thank you that the battles we face can result in victory. But we thank you that ultimately the war between the kingdoms does have a predictable end, a predictable outcome. We look forward, Father, to someday spending our eternities in your presence, and we pray that you would guide us to live faithful lives to you and to your kingdom while we are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, this introduction Very solid. And Brother David, we'd look forward to more.